You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, "Cornelius." And he stared at him in terror and said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests.
Well, it's an amazing passage, isn't it, of Scripture? And we're going to look at the verses after that too, right to the end of the chapter. So have your Bibles there with you, which doubles as a phone, I'm sure. Or if you've come with a traditional Bible, good on you. Well done. It's good to be here at West. I'll tell you what, I live in Mount Dunead. I don't know if you know where that is, a brand new suburb on the outskirts of Geelong, just over the Grovedale train lines heading towards Torquay. And there are houses being built daily there, frames going up all over the place. And it's a very busy, very, very, very busy place. It's just houses and houses and houses and new estates going up. And I grew up in an area very similar, so it feels like I've sort of, in a way, returned back to my roots by going to this place to plant this church. I grew up when, back in 1980, when the outskirts of Melbourne were Mulgrave. Wow. Hands up if you ever know. Do you know where Mulgrave is out here in the West? Yeah, only a few of you, okay. Southeast. Well, it just keeps going on now. But where we built on the side of Mulgrave Hill, looking down in the valley. It was called Lake Dandenong down there, and near Dandy and North Dandenong. And we looked out, and there was nothing, and there was only the hills. And now these days, it's just a sea of houses, isn't it? And it's happening all around Victoria at the moment. There's lots of growth corridors, especially out here in the West now, and now at Geelong. And it's sort of cool. Now, Mulgrave was just lots of houses, lots of shopping centres where I was growing up. It was pretty boring suburbia, but it had one thing going for it that nowhere else, no other suburb had going for it. Do you know what it was? Well, yes, it had Waverley Park Football Ground. Hands up if you remember good old Waverley Park Football Ground. Yeah, all the old people here. That's good. Older, in your 40s, graying and upwards, yeah? It was decommissioned in 1995. In fact, it held the grand final in 1992, I think it was, or 91. Yeah, I try to forget that because Hawthorn won. But, you know, it was a big ground. It was a massive ground. It could hold almost 100,000 people in it. In fact, I remember the day I was there in 89 and I watched Gaz, because I'm a Geelong supporter, right? The greatest team of all. I watched Gaz kick nine against Essendon, eight against Essendon in a prelim. The week after the grand final, he kicked nine. He was amazing. But I used to go to the footy all the time growing up there. I was footy mad. And I would only ever, though, go there and pay money to get in to watch the Cats. I wouldn't pay to watch anyone else. You know, it wasn't worth it, especially Hawthorn or, you know, or Richmond or Essendon, whoever you guys barrack for out this way. I'm not sure. Footscray. I wouldn't bother. But if I heard on the radio that it was a close match up there at Waverley Park, I'd actually go up. I would walk and cross those acres of field there where everyone parked their cars and walk through the car park, go up the ramp and wait at the gate for the three-quarter time siren. Because when the three-quarter time siren sounded, guess what happened? The AFL attendants would come out, they would open the gates wide open for free. I could just walk in, join the crowd and watch the game. And I'd only ever go to the really good ones and watch a great game of footy in the last quarter. It was fantastic. It was the best way to go. As a young guy, I didn't have much money. I would just stroll in and be part of the whole thing for nicks, for nothing. And today we see the moment that the gates are thrown open for everyone to come in and enjoy. In Acts chapter 10, we see God's big game opened up to everyone, to all. It's opened up to you today and to me today. Those who were on the outside and couldn't get a look in, walk straight in. Today, the three-quarter time siren sounds. And we're going to see how God does this by allowing all the families of the earth to come in. How does he do it? He does it in three simple sort of steps and three ways here as we look at this story of Cornelius and Peter. God remembers, God declares, and God provides. So he remembers, he declares, and then he provides. God remembers. God remembers an ancient, ancient promise. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Join with me as we read. At Caesarea, that's Caesarea Maritima, there's two Caesareas in Israel. Caesarea Philippi in the north, but on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just north of modern-day Tel Aviv is Caesarea. It's an ancient city now. No one lives there. You can go there, though, and see all this really cool Roman stuff from the time. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort. It's a cool name, the Italian cohort. A devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now, send men to Joppa, that's south, that's modern-day Tel Aviv, about half a day's walk to Joppa, and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, another Simon, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now, Cornelius is as Roman as you can get. He lives in Caesarea, which is a Roman city. In fact, it was the Roman staging point for their conquest of Israel, the occupation of the people of Israel. It's their headquarters. In Mulgrave, when I was growing up there in the 80s and sort of left there in the mid-90s, but I grew up with a lot of different people. All different races came to be part of, and people came to be part of this growth that we had in Melbourne. And I had a lot of Italian friends, and I love the Italians. You know, the Italians are so cool. They're so laid back, and they're beautiful people, the Italians, aren't they? They're a funny bunch, and for them, blood is thick in the water. You just have to watch The Godfather for that, right? I love my Italian mates. They're very loyal people, but they were so different to us, what they called us skips. I was Skippy the bush kangaroo, yeah? That's what they called me. And they would eat weird food. I remember they'd grow their own tomatoes in the backyard and they'd make their own sauces and send their kids to school with lunchboxes full of ravioli and cannelloni and things like that. And we had our Vegemite sandwiches and laughed at them. What joke was on us, eh? Seriously, I've grown up. Their food was way better. We played footy and kicked lots of goals and tackled each other. They played soccer, kicked no goals and rolled around on the ground, no one's touching them, and crying out, penalty, right? That was so different to us Italians. They're hilarious. I love them. But, mate, they're different. Different in Mulgrave 30 years ago, but Cornelius in Israel 2,000 years ago is not just different to the Jews. He is worlds apart. He's in charge of a Roman cohort of soldiers, a battalion, suppressing the people of God, Israel. But it's not just any cohort, it's the Italian cohort. These guys are Italian Romans. They're from Italy. You know, they're into Gucci and Alfa Romeos, you know, the poor man's Ferrari. I love Alfas. These are not just a hodgepodge of a conquered people from the occupied territories thrown in to be a part of the army of the Roman Empire. No, these are legit Italians, capisce, you know? They speak of the lingo. Foreign occupiers, Romans, enemies of God and of his kingdom. The Jews are thinking. And it's interesting, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that most important verse that sort of gives you the plan of how it's going to all pan out through the book of Acts and until Jesus comes back. The question the disciples ask Jesus, they got one last moment with Jesus before he ascends into glory, so you've got one chance to ask him a really important question. And here's the question they pose to Jesus. Is it at this time, Lord, that you are going to establish the kingdom of Israel? You see their concern? They want Jesus to overthrow the Romans. They want Israel to be the power again. And so Cornelius, for any self-respecting Jew, is the problem. He doesn't belong. He shouldn't be there. He's a foreigner. An outsider. He's unclean. And therefore it's stunning that Acts of the Apostles focuses in on this Italian Roman. And it's even more surprising to see what this Italian's up to. What's he doing, this Gentile? You know, in the Jewish mind, there was two types of people. There were Jews and there were the rest, the Gentiles. If you're not Jewish here today, then you're part of the rest. You're part of the nations, the Gentiles. But it's interesting what he's doing, this Gentile. It says that Cornelius feared God. That is, he has some sort of belief in the God of Israel. Now, Romans didn't have a problem with worshipping lots of gods. They were pantheistic. And so sort of adding another god to the pantheon that they sort of bowed down to wasn't a big problem. And so maybe Cornelius, and we see later that he does bow down to Peter. So he is a bit pagan. But at least he sort of has some reverence for this God of Israel and has some sort of faith in him. He's maybe a God-fearer. And then two, it says, he generously gives alms to the people of Israel. That is, he loves God's people. He loves the Jewish people. And not only does he love them, he gives out of his back pocket to them. He gives alms. That's a good way of showing your love, isn't it? You show love by giving and counting the cost. And this man does. And then he says he prays continually to the God of Israel. So he's showing dependency on this Jewish God, the God of the Bible. This Gentile is sort of acting like a Jew. It's really interesting. And God takes notice of him. His generosity and his prayers are said to be a memorial before God that ascends up. Now, that's a very interesting expression, isn't it? A memorial. But it's such an important one for us to comprehend and understand here right now. Because when we think of a memorial, I don't know what you think of, but I think of, you know, funeral or cemetery, and where a stone or a plaque has been like put there and laid or put on a wall, and there's an inscription, a name and dates on it to help us to recall and cast our minds back to remember a loved one lost. A memorial helps us to remember. And so Cornelius's faith in his giving and his prayers ascend up to God, and they say, and it said it acts as a memorial, a remembrance to God. It's like God sees this guy and he goes, "Oh, I remember. I remember something." He remembers an ancient promise that he gave. A promise to Abraham, the father of the people of Israel and the father of many nations, thousands of years before. And it's worth having a look at this promise in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 3, because this passage, these three verses, sort of set up the rest of the Bible, that they sort of tell you what the plan of God is in our time, what he's doing in the world. And so if you get this, if you're a new Christian, or if you're coming here to sort of figure out, oh, what's this Christian sort of stuff about? What's Jesus about? Well, you sort of need to know this promise. It's the basis for understanding what God is doing and what he's on about. So let's read it, because Cornelius has reminded him of it. Verse 1, chapter 12 of Genesis, it says, "Now the Lord said to Abraham, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing.'" So Abraham's going to become a great nation. That is the people of Israel. And they're going to be blessed. Blessed by God. And they're going to be a blessing to others. Verse 3. "I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse." That is, those who love you and love Israel, God will also love. But those who come against them, they will be his enemies. And this is the last bit. This is the important bit that God remembers. "And in you, all the families of the earth," all the nations, all the people, all the tribes, all the tongues of the earth, "shall be blessed." They will share in your blessing. That's the promise God made. And Cornelius reminds God of that last part of that promise, which is yet, at this time, yet to be fulfilled. His promise to bless all the families of the earth in and through Abraham and his people, to share in the love and the intimacy that Israel enjoy with God. To partake in that. That's where history is going. That everyone from all tribes and nations, people who are representative of every single people group would be part of that blessing. They too will share. And Cornelius, at this point, reminds God of that promise. Now, it's interesting. It's important here. This memorial doesn't mean, as I've sort of tried to be a little bit cheeky and push here, it doesn't mean that God had somehow like forgotten his promise. God hadn't gone, oh, thanks, Cornelius, you reminded me. That's right, I did promise Abraham something. That's it. The nation's blessed. Oh, yeah, I'll better get on to that. It's not like that at all. The word memorial, or to remember, when you hear it in the Bible, if you read, and God remembered, simply means that God is now acting on the promise. God never forgets anything, right? So he's actually now, it says, and God remembered his promise. You go, oh, hello, action time. God's going to do it. And that's exactly what he's going to do right now. As Cornelius' prayers and that rise up to God, it's like, okay, now's the time. You, Cornelius, you Gentiles, you're going to be in. God is about to throw the doors open for Cornelius and the nations. Italians, Greeks, Australians, Indonesians, you know, everyone, even Kiwis get in. Isn't that amazing? Hands up, you Kiwis. Love ya. Yeah, there's lots of you. Fish and chips and all that sort of stuff. Kiwis are the best. And you guys are going to be with all the nations. We're all going to be invited in. And we'll experience the favour of God. The gates swing open. And we're about to walk into the game for free. To join the party. 3/4 time siren. Here it is. But first, God prepares those who are already on the inside. You see, he has to prepare the so-called paying customers who sort of think that they belong. And it's their due that they're there. He has to prepare the Jews for this because all these people are going to start walking in and start filling all the seats. And so God, having remembered, now declares. He declares it to them. Let's pick it up at verse 9. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, the people Cornelius has sent to Peter. So they're approaching Joppa. Peter, change scene, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. That's noon. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat. And, but while they were preparing it, that's presumably the people in the house below, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Rebuke. Interesting, isn't it? Verse 16, "This happened three times and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." What is it with Peter and threes? Now, if you've read the Gospels, you sort of know Peter does things, stuff happens to him in threes, right? It's a bit weird. He denied Jesus three times the night before Jesus was crucified on the cross. He denied him three times and Jesus then looked at him and the rooster crowed. And then later on, after Jesus is risen from the dead and he comes and speaks with Peter and the disciples, Jesus says and asks Peter an important question to reinstate him. He says, "Do you love me, Peter? You denied me three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, I love you." He says it three times back to Jesus. "I love you, I love you, I love you." And then Jesus reinstates him, tells him his job description three times just so he knows what he's got to do. feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And now he's shown this vision three times. What's the deal? What, is Peter slow or something? Like, a bit dim? And a lot of people think that. Oh, he's a bit slow and dim. I don't think so. He's a pretty smart guy. I think what he is he's a forerunner. He's always the guy who takes the lead, right? He's always putting his chin out for the hit. I love him. He's a great guy like that. He's so bold and courageous. He is a forerunner. And this is a radical new thing that is happening in salvation history. It's a radical new thing for any Jewish man to come to grips with. And Peter is going to be the forerunner to sort of grapple with it. With all his Jewish preconceptions about how things ought to work in the kingdom of God and who's in and who's out. And God uses this repetition to break him down and to break down his preconceptions about how salvation works, how he comprehends the bigger plan of God. And he does it to open his eyes. And slowly, as the narrative continues the story, you see Peter slowly getting it. So God lowers a tablecloth. It's a banquet from heaven. Three times, and Peter said, and he says to Peter, "Rise up, Peter, kill and eat." Obviously, not a vegetarian. I had to throw it in. Sorry. Each time, Peter is aghast. He looks at it and he goes, "Wow, those animals! They are not kosher. They are not clean." It's a nightmare for Peter. And according to the law of Moses, particularly when you look in the book of Leviticus, these animals are not on the menu for a good Jewish lad to eat. They're beyond the pale, they're unpalatable. And like any good, pious Jew, Peter refused to eat. "By no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Now, it's worth just putting the brakes on a bit here. In the law, there were basically two categories. God set two categories up. He had common and unclean things, and he had special and set apart things. That's how he sort of divided everything up. He had unholy things, and he had holy things. And Israel were to be holy before God. And they were to engage in holy practices. And part of that was to eat only prescribed holy, clean food. And not to partake in unclean food, which God told them, these are the ones you don't eat, these are the ones you do eat. Now, a lot of ink has been spilled over why God declares that certain things are clean and certain things are unclean. A lot of ink has been spilled. You know, scholars have puzzled over this for millennia. And some of them say, oh, it's to do with ancient Near East sort of health issues. So you should just eat this sort of food because God's trying to look after his people and keep them healthy. Maybe, who knows? Other people have said, oh, it's got to do with the pagan practices of the people who lived around them and they weren't to eat their food and to eat differently. I'm actually not sure why, but I suspect there is a pretty simple reason for this division. God said so. That's it. He declared it. Clean stuff, unclean stuff. Stuff you can touch and participate in, stuff you cannot. And it's a little bit like a little bit like my eldest child, April, sitting here right now. She'd be loving this. When her siblings, her younger sister and brother, Amelia and Sebastian, come knocking on her door and go, "Oh, April, we want to come into your room and play." She then gets the big list out and says, "This is the stuff that you can touch and this is the stuff that you cannot touch. It's my stuff, right?" And she gives this detailed sort of entry list, which is sort of staggering, and they can only remember one or two of them. They get in there and it all goes to catastrophe pretty quickly. But for April, it's her way or the highway. You see, if they want admission to play in her room, It's her rules. And she enforces them strictly. She's the eldest child. That they tend to do that, don't they? Tell everyone what to do. Yeah? I'll have a chat with her afterwards about that. There are things off limits. And then there are things kosher for them they can touch in April's room because she says so. And in a very similar way, God makes it clear in his law, if you want to enter into his room, into his presence, into his kingdom, into his family, here's what you can touch and here's what you do not participate in. It was a way for Israel to simply learn obedience, to listen to God and to respect his wishes and his word, and to set them apart as a consequence, that they listened to God and therefore they were distinct. They did stuff differently to everyone else, and therefore they were set apart. That's what holy means. So you can totally understand Peter. I will never eat that stuff. I will only ever obey your word, Lord, your declarations. And then here is the punchline, which must have rattled him so much. Verse 15, and the voice came to him a second time, what God has made, what God declares clean, do not call common. This is revolutionary. And here's the point. God can make anything clean whenever he wants to. What God declares clean is clean. What God declares pure and righteous is indeed set apart and made holy. It's always been up to God what is clean and isn't clean. You see, God can take that which is off the menu and then bring it back on the menu and make it a delicacy. God can take that which is distasteful and bring it back and make it delicious. He can take the unholy things and make them holy before him, set apart and special again. Even common, unclean, sinful, pagan-worshipping Romans like Cornelius and like you and me. God declares, you're clean, and therefore you are. He can take that which is outside, beyond the pale, and declare it to be inside, in his presence and holy. And Peter is slowly coming to grips with this. God makes people clean. Not their piety, not their religious practice or their religious pedigree, not their nationality as a descendant of Abraham. None of that makes a person clean before God. No, God's declaration makes them clean before God. God declares, you are clean. What God has made clean, do not call common. And he says that to you and me today, not to call what is clean before God, what he declares, to be common. You see, if you have been made clean before God, then do not think of yourself as common or call yourself common. You are special in his sight. You are holy in his sight. You are righteous in his sight. All of your sin and your weakness and your frailty, your humanness, cannot reverse the declaration of God over your life. Isn't that a good message? Christians, we're always tempted to believe that our holiness is dependent on our piety, our goodness, our efforts. No wonder we're sort of unassured all the time and constantly our faith is undermined. You see, if your holiness and your cleanliness before God is dependent on you and your deeds, of course you're going to feel defeated and a fraud and unworthy. Your cleanliness is dependent on the declaration of God. Your status as righteous before God is a result of his declaring it over your life. He declares it to be, and it is. And then we are called to live according to that declaration, holy and righteous. His declaration produces holiness and righteousness in you, not the other way around. And likewise, just think about it. Think about your neighbor next to you. If God declares them to be clean, don't you dare. We ought not ever think of them as common. We're to love them. They're set apart. It doesn't matter how different they are, how broken, dysfunctional, or you know, it doesn't matter how, you know, how much they're struggling or how far they are away from your ideal of what a Christian ought to be, good Christian model citizen. God declares your brother and sister in Christ to be clean. Don't think of them as uncommon. Love them. They're special before God and you. So God declares Cornelius and you and me to be clean. And he can do this because he provides. He provides a justification and a legal basis for making that declaration in the first place. You see, it's not just on a whim that God declares this. He actually makes it possible in a legal sense, in a real sense, in a historical sense. So pick it up at verse 23 and we'll see this. Verse 23 of chapter 10. The next day he rose and he went away with them. That is, Peter is now walking back down south, north to Caesarea from Joppa with those three men. And it says, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. So he took some of his mates with him as well. It was quite a little group. And verse 24, and on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. So Peter now has an audience. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. Oh, pagan habits die hard, eh? But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And as he talked with him, he went in and he found many persons gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And here's the funny little bit. I asked then, why are you sent for me? And Cornelius must have looked at him a bit perplexed and thought, I don't know. You tell me. Why, you know, I was just sent to fetch you. Now you're here. You're supposed to tell me something important. And finally, the penny drops for Peter. He's there to tell them how God has provided for the nations, not just Israel, through Jesus Christ. The basis for our salvation, our cleanliness. How God has provided salvation through Jesus. You see, it's not just for the righteousness of the Jews that Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. It's for everyone who would believe on him, even the Gentiles. You see, God has remembered us. Today, if you're a Gentile, he's remembered you. He's declared over you clean. And he's provided that means, faith in Jesus Christ. He's provided Jesus, the basis of our justification and his declaration over our lives. It is not a legal fiction. It's not just a flippant change of mind for God. God has provided real justification through his Son for declaring you and me clean and complete and righteous and holy. And so Peter tells him the good news of God's provision. It's a beautiful gospel summary I'm just going to read it. Take it in. Verse 34 to 43. So Peter opened his mouth. Truly I understand. Boom. The lights have gone on. The penny has dropped. It's for everyone. That God shows no partiality. There's no more separation between us and you anymore, Peter says. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness. And this is it. That everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Jesus is God's provision so that he can declare over your life clean. Jesus is God's provision so that he can nail your sins onto his son on the cross and take the punishment that you deserved for the things that you have done. He puts it on his son so that you can then receive his righteousness and life eternal through his resurrection. Even you Gentiles, latecomers, God has opened the door through Jesus. He's paid the price for your entry. And now you can come into the game and you can see everything that God is doing now by faith in Jesus Christ. You belong. You and I are clean and we belong forever and ever. Praise be to God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, 18, Paul picks up this whole thing. He writes this letter to the Ephesian church, and what he says here encapsulates everything that we've seen in this passage. Ephesians 2, verse 11 to 18. It's incredible. Let's read it together. I'm just going to read it. It is amazing, and it would be worth you studying it. And maybe this week, as you go to your gospel communities and you study this passage together. Verse 11, Ephesians 2. Therefore, Paul says, remember that formerly you who were Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, that is the Jews, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, Messiah, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. Wow. We were really on the outside and damned. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away outside have been brought near inside by the blood of Christ. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace. He who made the two groups, Jew, Gentile, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between the two. By setting aside in his flesh the law, he fulfilled all the law in himself with all its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. So join together in order to be joined to God forever. By which he put to death their hostility. He came and he preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access to the Father by the one Spirit. That's what Jesus did for you and me. God remembers his promise and he will fulfill it. And he has fulfilled it. He declares you are clean. You are righteous. You are holy. You are part of his family. Your status is not sinner anymore. It's son. It's not damned anymore. It's daughter. And then he provides the basis for that declaration and that atonement in your life. Praise be to God. In the book of Revelation, it finishes with a vision of heaven. And this is what it's going to be like for eternity. Chapter 21, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light. And its lamp is the Lamb. That's Jesus. By its light will the nations walk. And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut. So friends, go and proclaim Jesus to the nations. They need to all come in. The gates are open wide. They have been declared clean through faith in Jesus Christ, who is their provision. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that we are a church that seeks to know Jesus and to make Jesus known. Lord, we thank you so much that that's our mission. It's your mission that you have called us to be part of. Thank you that us Gentiles, by grace, are included and we're clean. And Jesus died for us as much as he died for the Jewish people. Thank you that we're now one with them. And now we have this huge mission to go to every tribe, nation and tongue. Oh, please, Lord God, may you, through your Holy Spirit, act powerfully as we proclaim Jesus to all the nations. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.